Our Father in heaven, we are needy people. We come here from all different places. Some of us are not even engaged right now. We're thinking about the game or we're thinking about lunch. So direct our attention now to you. Some of us come here, we just had a great week. We are so excited. And we love being at church. Some of us were dragged here. We just come out of habit. We don't even know what we're doing. And there's people here that are hurting. I said bad weeks. Bad doesn't even describe it. Pain. And I can't possibly speak to all of those people, but your Holy Spirit can. So we pray that you send your Spirit to work through your Word to give the message that people need to hear, a message of rebuke, of encouragement, of compassion, of mercy. We confess that we are rebellious, we are idolatrous, we are adulterous, we are covenant breakers. We have not kept the obligations you set before us. And so we give you praise for our covenant-keeping Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. For all of your promises, which are yes and amen, let it be, in Jesus, we give you thanks. Amen. We have quite a sermon this morning, and don't take that as meaning it's quite good. It's just quite a sermon. It's really two sermons in one. You say, well, that's nothing new. You usually have about two sermons in one. We have a lot of information and a lot of controversial waters to traverse. We're in the middle of a long series on the book of Revelation, and in that, we're in the middle of a short 3-week series on Revelation chapter 7. And we've been looking at seven questions that arise from Revelation chapter 7. And here's the seventh one. If you're just new, you can ask someone. I'm sure they have them all memorized, or you can go online and get the other six. But here's the last one, and you'll see why we need to spend a week by itself on it. What role does ethnic Israel play in God's plan for the world? Revelation 7 is about the 144,000 and the great multitude. Those are the two halves of chapter 7. And both halves answer the same question posed at the end of chapter 6. The end of chapter 6, the sixth seal is broken, and there's this cataclysmic judgment on the earth. The end has come. It's arrived. And the question, as everyone flees to the mountains and cries out to the hills to fall on them, the question is, who can stand? When the day of the wrath of the Lamb comes, who can stand? And the answer is the 144,000, which I've argued is not a Jewish conversion of ethnic Israelites. Many godly Christians would see that the church goes on and then it's raptured into heaven, and then there's a 7-year period of tribulation during that time. There's a mass conversion of Israel to Christ, and then they in turn evangelize the Gentiles who become the great multitude. I have respect for that view, but I've argued that the 144,000 and the great multitude are the same group. They are a picture of God's redeemed people. The 144,000 in heaven, and then the great multitude, well, I got the reverse. The great multitude in heaven, the 144,000 on earth. And so all of that has led to this seventh question. Well, what in the world then should we make of Israel? Is God through with ethnic, Jewish, national Israel? That's the question, and we're going to get to that at the end of the sermon when we take 5 minutes, and really it could be 5 weeks, but 5 minutes to look at Romans chapter 11. But before we get to directly answering that question, I want to indirectly answer the question by trying to sketch a biblical theology of Israel. What does God mean for Israel, and how does He define Israel? So we're actually not going to look at Revelation chapter 7. We usually are just going through a series, a few verses a week. But this morning is going to be a whole bunch of different passages. You'll have to listen, jot them down. We'll go to a few of them. But I want to sketch out a biblical theology of Israel by giving you five statements. So here's the first statement. This sort of builds on itself. First statement, God chose the people of Israel as His special treasure and agent of redemption. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. Genesis 12, 3, this is the promise God made to Abram. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God chose the people of Israel to be His treasured possession and His special agent of redemption. It was never just the frozen chosen. It was always chosen for a purpose, to bless. Here's the second statement. And they get longer. We won't be done in 3 minutes. In the Old Testament, to be a part of the Israel of God meant, mainly, but not entirely, that you were an ethnic Jew. And the emphasis there is on that little parenthesis, mainly, but not entirely. If you were ethnically Jewish in the Old Testament, it did not make you automatically right with God. And if you were ethnically Gentile, it did not make you automatically wrong with God. Though mainly the people of the covenant were ethnic Jews. But it didn't mean you were automatically right with God. There were covenant obligations. And if you did not keep the covenant, you faced covenant curses. A covenant is, it's a contract. It's an agreement. And so God would make in agreement with His people, and if they did what they were supposed to do, they would get blessings. They would get land. We'll talk about land in a few minutes. And if they didn't, they would get curses, war, plague, famine, and ultimately expulsion from the land. There are plenty of examples of circumcised Israelites who were Jews outwardly and physically, but not inwardly. You just have to know a little bit about the Old Testament to start thinking of people like Ahab, and Jeroboam, and Saul, these were ethnic Jews. They were circumcised, as far as we know. And they were not truly Jews. And, the converse, being ethnically Gentile did not mean you couldn't be right with God. I don't know if you ever thought of this, but Abraham was not Jewish. He was Semitic. That is, he came from the line of Shem after Noah, but he was not Jewish. There was no Judah. There was no Jewish. He was another pagan off in Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, I want you. You're a pagan. You're nothing, but I chose you. You're going to be my people. And from him came the Jewish people. But he was not Jewish. And there was always the possibility, even in the Old Testament. Now, the inclusion of the Gentiles was, for the most part, a mystery. It wasn't fully revealed, but there was always a possibility that you could be part of God's people, even if you weren't Jewish. Listen to Genesis 17, 12. This is the covenant of circumcision, the Jewish rite. And here's what God says. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring. So there was a means. You could be brought into the household of faith and circumcised, marked out as a Jew, even though you were a foreigner. And there's examples of this. The Shechemites in Genesis. They rape Dinah, and then they want to marry her. And they say, well, if you're going to marry her, then you have to become like us. You have to become Jewish, and so you have to be circumcised. And so all the Shechemites get circumcised, and it's a trick. Because then some of Jacob's sons go in and they slaughter them when they're in their days of pain. Or think of Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And yet she's in the lineage of Jesus. And she became part of the covenant people. So God's people was mainly Jewish, but not entirely. Here's the third statement. Israel was promised the land of Canaan if, underline, if they kept God's covenant. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. A while back, I did a long series on Sunday evening in Genesis. And the question I kept asking again and again, see if anyone remembers, what were the two blessings that God promised to give Abraham and his descendants? Land and descendants, seed, offspring. That's what we have here in Genesis chapter 15. The Lord appears to Abraham, says, "Do not be afraid." And then Abraham says, "What am I going to do? I don't have any kids. I just have Eliezer. I don't really have my own child." And then verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So there's the first promise, you're going to have children. And here's the second one, verse 7. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." So the Abrahamic blessing, the earthly blessing, was you're going to have children and you're going to have this land. Joshua 1:6, "Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them." Ezekiel 5:5 calls the land, says that the Lord strategically, he picked these people and he put them in the land because, quote, "He set it in the center of the nations which with countries all around her." I'm going to do a sermon on that sometime. He put them in the center of the nations with countries all around her. God intentionally picked this spot, this little narrow sliver of land. One reason people have always been fighting over it is because people always are traveling through it. It's just this little piece of land. And if you want to get north or south, you've got to go through Israel. And it had all of these massive kingdoms, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And God put his people there for a purpose. I want you where the action is. I want you where there's all sorts of nations, where you can have, he's already planning that this is bigger than this little piece of land. This is about influencing the whole world. But if they wanted the land, they needed to keep the covenant. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's read a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 28 is a chapter of blessings and curses. There's a lot more, many more curses. So he starts out by saying, if you keep the covenant, here's all the good things you can expect. And then he says, if you break the covenant, here's what you can expect. Look at verse 15. "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And now go to the end of the chapter, verse 63. Here's one of the final curses if they're disobedient. "Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess." It says, if you don't keep the covenant, you don't get the land. Turn to one more passage. Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 demonstrates over and over again that it's only those who were faithful to their covenant Lord who would inherit the covenant blessing of land. Look at Psalm 37, verse 3. Gives the theme of the psalm, "Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, and enjoy safe pasture." But how do you get to dwell in the land? Look at verse 9. "Evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." And then verse 10, "A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace." So you have to be a people who hope, a people who are meek. Look over at verse 22. "Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land. Those he curses will be cut off." Verse 27, "Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever." Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34, wait for the Lord, keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. So you get the point. If you are meek, if you are humble, if you keep these covenant obligations, you will receive the land. Now you're saying, wait a minute. Wasn't it a promise? Didn't God promise on oath, I will do this? This is an absolute promise. You get the land. So which is it? An absolute promise or conditions? Well, it's both. And you say, well, how can you have a promise that's absolutely sure and have conditions if the one who makes the promise also guarantees to fulfill the conditions? You see, the covenant was meaning to move people to look for a covenant-keeping Messiah. Because they had all these obligations, and they didn't get the land. They had it, and they were expelled. So they need to look. We can't keep the covenant. We can't do it. All we get are curses. And so they were meant, as we are, to look for one who could fulfill all the covenant obligations so that we would receive the covenant blessings. So, does that mean then that if you believe in Jesus, you get Canaan? Come back to that. Here's the fourth statement of the five. The rest of the New Testament, I should say the rest of the Bible, or the New Testament, confirms that God's plan is still for Israel, but the definition of true Israel now centers on Jesus Christ. God's plan is still for Israel, but who Israel is now focuses squarely on what you think about Jesus Christ. Jesus reconstituted what it meant to be Israel. On one hand, there are dispensationalists. And some of you may say that's me. Some of you say, I don't even know what that word means. That's okay. If you are, just know we preach the Revelation once every 40 years here. So you're not going to get it too much. But dispensationalists would say, at least old school dispensationalists would say, God has two main purposes. Israel was his main purpose, national Israel. That was God's purpose. Then they rejected the kingdom under Christ. And so now the older writers call it a parenthesis. The church is a parenthesis. So God's plan is Israel, Israel, Israel. They rejected their Messiah. Now we have a parenthesis. This time where the church comes in, but at the end, it's going to be all about Israel. It's Israel coming back. So this time, us, most of us, the church of Gentiles, is a mystery parenthesis in God's plan. On the other end of the spectrum are those who hold to a replacement theology, which is close but not quite right. A replacement theology says God's done with Israel. The church has replaced Israel, inherited all of its problems, all of its promises. End of discussion. Israel, you're gone. Church, you're in its place. That's not quite how I would put it either. A better way to put it is to say that Jesus reconstituted or redefined what it means to be Israel. That is to say, Jesus comes along, he's a Jew, and he announces the kingdom of God to Jews and some Gentiles, mostly Jews, and he offers salvation. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear, the kingdom comes with me. If you belong to me, you're part of the kingdom. If you honor me, you honor your Father. If you don't honor me, you don't bring honor to the Father. See, Jesus was... this is why he was so scandalous. He was one of a long line of prophets. That was not scandalous. They were used to having prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Hosea, everybody, all the prophets come along and they all say basically the same thing. You stink. You screwed up. You're not keeping the covenant. And they rebuke the people and they say, repent, turn back to God, do the things that you're supposed to do. And you can have His blessing again. That's what the prophets say. Well, Jesus comes along and He gives the same message. You're not doing it. You're not getting it. Here's how you have to live. Turn back to me. There's the scandal. All the other prophets say, you turn back to God. He says, turn back to me. If you center on me, then you're a true Israelite. If you don't, you're not. Just think of this. What Jesus did. He picks 12 apostles. Could pick 10, could pick 13. 12. I mean, these people got a long history. This did not escape them. He thinks he's new Jacob. With his 12 sons, with his 12 tribes. What's he doing with 12 apostles? He thinks he's reconstituting Israel. Or the beginning of the gospel is Matthew. It starts out with Jesus' genealogy. And the Greek word is the genesis of Jesus. It shows here's the beginning of Jesus. And he is reliving Israel's history. How? He starts because he's born under murderous Herod, who says, I want all the little boys to die. Just like Moses was born at a time when Pharaoh said, all the children need to die. And then Matthew quotes from Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Because Jesus and his family fled to Egypt, and then they returned when Herod died. And people say, well, that's taking that verse out of context. No. Matthew thinks that Jesus is Israel doing what Israel did 1,500 years previously. They were in Egypt, God led them out. Jesus was in Egypt, God led him out. And then what happens? He goes into the Jordan River. He passes through the water, like God's people pass through the Red Sea. And then where do you go after you're in the Red Sea? You go out to the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested. Where did Jesus go after the Jordan River? He goes into the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, to be tested, to be tempted. He is reliving Israel's history in himself. Think of Jesus' I am statements. I'm the bread of life. He says, I'm the manna. He says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the pillar of fire. I'm all these things you've been waiting for. Here, Israel, in me. Acts 1:6. When they were together, this is before Jesus ascends into heaven, his disciples ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And then what does he tell them? You don't get it. And then he says, in the verse that most of us know, verse 8, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. That's the kingdom of Israel. You're thinking political, you're thinking national. But here's the kingdom of Israel. It's where people bear witness to my name all over the world. So one theologian puts it this way. Jesus is not, as some suppose, replacing Israel with the church, but he is reconstituting Israel in a way that makes it suitable for the ministry of the new covenant. From this point on, it is not the church that takes the place of Israel, but a renewed Israel of God is being formed by the shaping of the church. So I'm not saying you just, Israel's gone, put the church in its place. What I am saying is that the only people, according to the New Testament, who can be called true spiritual children of Abraham are those that have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the scandal of the Messiah. And what we want to avoid is this kind of two-track theology. And I see it all the time before my wife turns off the TV and says, why do you watch all these TV preachers? But I see it all the time. Because you think, well, it's just liberals who have this theology that says, well, all religions are the same. And, you know, as long as you're sincere and doing your thing. But it's not. It's really conservative people sometimes who say, you got the church and then you got Israel. And as long as Israel is doing their Jewish thing, being ethnically Jewish, then we bless them. And they're saved. That's not the gospel. Both of those views are wrong for the same reason. God's covenant blessings are only for those who have union with the covenant-keeping Redeemer. Now let me show this. Let me give you some verses. And I'll just read them, and you can write them down and look at them later if you want to. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul says, to be a true Jew is a matter of the heart, not a physical matter of the flesh. So there's Paul saying, Jewishness truly is spiritual. Romans 9, 6 makes clear, quote, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Okay? There's Israelites who aren't Israelites. Romans 9, 7 says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It's one of the reasons I don't get hung up when people say, how can you baptize infants? Some of them might not be saved. Some of them might reject God. It might happen. Not all who are baptized are baptized. Not all who are children of Abraham are children of Abraham. Revelation 2, 9 and 3, 9 tells us that there are those who say they are Jews but are not. According to Galatians 3:29, you are a true Jew, a legitimate offspring of Abraham, only if you belong to Christ. Philippians 3:3 says, the true circumcision are those, quote, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. There is no reason to be confident because of your ethnic identity. No reason. Jewish, white, black, African, Chinese, no reason to be confident based on ethnicity. Only if you worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, throughout the New Testament, we find that the Old Testament language for Israel is applied to the church. Ephesians 1:11, the church is called the chosen of God. Ephesians 1:14, the church is called God's possession. 1 Peter 2:9, the church is called a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's from Exodus 19, when the people are at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is a fundamental text for Jewish identity. God says, you are going to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen people. And then Paul, in 1 Peter 2, and John in Revelation 1 and Revelation 5, turns around and says, you know what? We can say that for these Gentiles in the church. Because they believe in Jesus. The promises of Isaiah 62:2 and Isaiah 65:15 are applied to the churches at Pergamum and Philadelphia. The promises made to the nation of Israel and their king in Psalm 2 are applied to the overcomers in Thyatira. And Galatians 6:6 says the church of Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, is called, quote, the Israel of God. Uncircumcised, circumcised, Jews, Gentiles, they believe in Jesus Christ and they constitute the Israel of God. It is not anti-Semitic to assert that only those who believe in Jesus are rightful heirs to Abraham's blessing. That's what we believe as Christians. What is anti-Semitic is not telling ethnic Jews about their own Messiah. Not telling them about Yeshua, the Christ, who can save them from their sins. The fifth statement. The promise of inheriting the land. I told you we'd come back to the land. The promise of inheriting the land has expanded into a better promise of inheriting the whole world. And they say, that's really convenient. Get rid of the land, just becomes the whole world. But before you dismiss it, think about it. There are lots of promises like this in the Bible. They don't go from good to bad. They go from better to best. Think of it. The material riches promised to the covenant-keeping Jews in the Old Testament have become spiritual riches promised to those who follow the covenant-keeping Christ in the New Testament. That's where prosperity gospel theology gets it wrong. And if you don't have an idea of the covenant, you won't know what to do with it. Because people will say, here's a verse right here, Deuteronomy, Malachi. It says God is going to make us rich if we follow Him. And you say, well, let's trace that out. And let's first of all talk about, have you kept all the covenant obligations to expect that you're going to get rich? Well, no. Then let's trace it out and say, oh, we come to the New Testament. You can't keep it, so you need a covenant-keeping Messiah. All right. And then what are the blessings? You get spiritual blessings. And it's because we're worldly people, we say, lame. Give me the riches. I don't want spiritual blessings. But that's the promise in Ephesians. The promise to David. Think about it. God told David, you will never have a lack a man of your line sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. But there's no Jewish king sitting on the throne in the temple in Jerusalem. The promise has been fulfilled with the continuing reign of Jesus after the line of David. It's been spiritualized. What we see as shadows in the Old Testament becomes substance in the New. So that the Ark of the Covenant, the priests, the sacrifices, the Holy of Holies, the tabernacles, these give way to better realities in the New Covenant. I'm going to show you a few verses. Let me just pause. We may not get to the second of the two sermons. This sermon is not about making a political statement about Israel. Christians can disagree about whether or not Israel has a historical, political right to their land, to the disputed lands, to the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, the West Bank. And Christians can disagree. Does it make sense for a democratic nation like the United States to support another democracy in that part of the world? Or is it taking land away from Palestinians? Christians can talk about those things and debate them and coexist, I hope. So I'm not suggesting you should have one opinion or another on Israel. I have some of my own ideas and you have yours. But what I am suggesting is that it is not a theological imperative that Christians support Israel's right to the land. If you want to make a case politically, militarily, historically, that Israel has a right to the land, Christians can do that. But I don't think from the New Testament you can say there is a theological right to the land. First of all, because they have rejected the Messiah, they are not covenant-keeping Jews. Second, because this promise of the land becomes a promise for the whole world, which I'll show you here. So I really am not making a statement about what you should think about the Arab-Israeli conflict. I'm just saying that it should be decided, I think, on other factors besides this is theologically what is the case. So O. Palmer Robertson says, the land, which was once the specific place of God's redemptive work, served well in the Old Covenant forms as a picture of paradise lost and promised. But in the realm of New Covenant fulfillments, the land has expanded to encompass the whole world. So now, covenant-keeping Jews, which Jesus defines and Paul defines as all those who have faith in Jesus the Messiah, we are promised not a sliver of land in Palestine, but we are promised the whole world. Let me show you this from a couple of places. Psalm 37:11, we read that. Do you remember it? The meek will inherit the land. What did Jesus say? Matthew 5:5. The meek will inherit the earth. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Then Paul repeats it. Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Now, what was the promise in Exodus 20? You're going to live long in the land. Here's the promise that Paul gives in Ephesians 6. That it may go well with you, and you may enjoy long life on the earth. So the promise is moved from a little piece of land to the earth. So that our hope is no longer in the present city of Jerusalem. Galatians 4:25 says that the Jerusalem below is in slavery because they do not know Christ. And the Jerusalem above is our hope. Now here's the crazy thing that you maybe never even considered. The land was never the main thing. Now you can say, you got to read the rest of the Old Testament. They were crazy about the land. They went and killed people by God's command for the land. But the land was never the main point of the promise. It was always meant as a shadow that was to give way to the real deal. A new heaven, a new earth where you can reign and rule for all eternity. Their hopes and dreams and ours were never meant to terminate on Palestine. The land was called a land flowing with milk and honey. But it wasn't. I mean, it had resources, but if you've been there, you know it's far from the best land in the world. It was always meant to point people to paradise. Just like the tabernacle was not the point, but that Jesus would tabernacle among us. John 1:14. The sacrificial system wasn't the point, but the atonement of the Son, Hebrews 9:23. Likewise, Israel was supposed to look through the promise of the land to a heavenly city. Now, am I making that up? Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, he, that is Abraham, made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who are heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now go down to verse 15. Explains this further. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country. Canaan? Palestine? A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So all along, says Abraham was looking for a heavenly city. He was looking for a heavenly promised land. Yes, God promised him Canaan. That, he understood, was not the real deal. The promise of the land was always meant to focus God's people on the heavenly city they would inherit, on the new heavens and the new earth that would be theirs in the new creation. So you see, the promise does not really change in the New Testament. It just gets better. The shadow passes away, and now we get this bigger, better promise of a renewed earth, of a heavenly city. All of that was there in the Old Testament moved to the foreground. And we say, praise the Lord for our covenant-keeping Messiah. We'll not do this justice. 2 minutes. Look over at Romans 11. So what about ethnic Israel? That's the question Paul is answering in Romans 11. He's explained how not all Israel is Israel, and he anticipates this question. Well, what about the Jews? Is God just done with the Jews? And Paul says, by no means. And he gives two examples. Number one, he says, look at myself. I'm Jewish, and I'm saved. And number two, he says, remember Elijah. There were 7,000 prophets who had not bowed the knee to Baal. There was a remnant. And that's Paul's point. Even as most of Israel has been hardened, Paul says, there is a remnant that will come to know their Messiah. And he says, the salvation of God's people, it works in this cycle. The Jews rejected the Messiah, which allowed the Gentiles to come in. And then as the Gentiles come to know this Jewish Messiah, Paul says, that provokes the Jews to envy. They say, these guys are worshiping our Messiah. We got to get in on this deal. And so they come back. That's what Paul says is continuing to happen. That you have this olive tree, this true Israel. And the natural branches, the Jews, were cut off. They were hardened. And in its place was put the Gentiles. They were grafted in. But if the Gentiles don't believe, they'll be thrown away. And if the Jews believe, they'll be grafted back onto the tree. And so verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brother, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? All Israel will be saved. Some Christians see that as a reference to national Israel. There will be a mass conversion of ethnic Jews, and the whole nation will turn back to Christ. Many godly people believe that, including John Piper, who I usually agree with. I don't in this case. A second option is to say all Israel refers to the church of Jews and Gentiles. So the whole church will be saved. A lot of godly people, including John Calvin, who I usually agree with, believe that, and I don't. So you're saying, is there another option? Well, these two guys. Well, there is. And I think it's the best option, though I reserve all rights and privileges to change my mind. All Israel refers to the elect Jews of the remnant, those who have not been hardened. You see, in verse 25, it says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part. It doesn't say for a time, but in part. So it doesn't say Jews have been hardened for a while. When the tribulation comes, they'll all convert. It says in part. Part of them have been hardened, but there is a remnant that isn't. And as the Gentiles come to know the Jewish Messiah, it will provoke the Jews to envy, who will come back to their rightful Messiah, and so all Israel will be saved. You see verse 26? It does not say, and then, kai houtos is the phrase in Greek. It never means and then. It's not a temporal sequence. It doesn't say, Jews not believing, then at some point they all believe. It says, and so. In other words, in this way. In what way? In the way I just outlined. As the Gentiles believe the Jewish Messiah, it provokes the Jews to envy. They come in. So that all Israel, as verse 26 and verse 27 show, is ethnic Jewish remnant who we don't have to wait for a mass conversion at the end of history. Now that may happen. Pray that it does. It could, but that's not what this text says. This text is talking about the here and now. Look at verse 30. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Now. Not later. Now, Paul says. And throughout history, there is a remnant of ethnic Jews that will be grafted in and are being grafted in to the olive tree. So what do we do? Number one, if you belong to Christ, rejoice in His great and precious promises that He gave to Israel and has now made even better for the Israel of God who believe in Jesus. Number two, pray for the natural branches to be brought back in. Paul labored to lead his Jewish kinsmen to their Messiah, and so should we. And number three, if you do not trust and treasure this Messiah, you should turn to Him. Because if you do not turn to Him now, you can expect no covenant blessings in the life to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for such a rich, rich blessing. It's no wonder that Paul ends Romans 11 saying, who has known the mind of God, or who has been His counselor? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is by Your wisdom and mercy that we have been brought in to this Israel of God through Israel's Messiah, our Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.